You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
When we look at Paul's letter to the Romans, we're looking at a letter that was unlike any other letter we have of his. Where his other letters are to people or communities he had started or knew well, Romans is a cold call to a community he had never interacted with. And to make it worse, they'd probably heard some pretty prejudiced things about him. So Paul is aiming to win some people over, but he starts off in a pretty gutsy way. As I've said before, the messenger he chooses to deliver the letter, read it, and interpret it to the Romans is far from conventional, namely a woman named Phoebe. So sending the letter with a woman, an apostle no less, was a message in itself and could have been considered as unacceptable to some, and some Christians are still in denial about it to this day. So it should be no surprise that Paul played it safe in other ways. Some aspects of the letter are very familiar, like our passage today, the opening, which follows a pretty set Greek formula. He introduces himself, his mission, and offers up his credentials. He then proceeds to butter up the Romans by alluding to the dangerously notorious idea that we talked about last week, that the Romans embraced, but that didn't actually fit the facts of Jesus' life, that of Jesus being the Messiah / Christ / Anointed One. Listen for the number of times Paul refers to Jesus as the Christ, our Lord, and the term we're talking about today, the Son of God. Written only about 25 years after the crucifixion, Paul and the Romans are already transitioning the humble, nonviolent peasant from Nazareth into the royal Son of God, not only bestowing divine power on him, but setting him up as a vengeful deity prepared to threaten and violently overthrow all unbelievers. And as an aside to any of you literary goobers, pay attention to one of Paul's superpowers in our text this morning. Paul has managed to make this whole passage, 7 complete verses, 1 long run-on sentence. Wow.
Our words of wisdom are from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for the sake of his name, including you yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Having returned home together after the death of their father, 3 brothers were sitting on the front porch of the house they grew up in, looking out across the surrounding farmland. On the crest of a nearby hill stood a mighty oak that had been there for as long as any of them could remember. The first brother began musing about the tree and how many board feet of lumber he thought he could get out of it. The second brother thought that that'd be way too much work. He thought a much better solution would be to sell it to the neighbors as firewood. The third brother just sighed. He'd just been thinking about how that tree had always been a source of humility to him, having been there long before he was born and, from the looks of it, could live long beyond any of their mortal lives if it didn't get cut down for profit. Like anything, it's all the way you look at it. Same goes for the terms we're looking at today, Son of God and Son of Man. What you make of them is in large part based on what preconceived notions and values you bring to the conversation. Take the term Son of God. I often get challenged by conservative Christians to pass one very particular litmus test. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? I say, of course Jesus was the Son of God, just like me. That's when they usually decide that I'm a heretic and look for lightning to strike. But that also gives them away as not knowing much about the Bible, the poor dears. When we look at the term Son of God in the Bible, and I know that's expecting a lot, it's good to keep a couple of things in mind. First, Paul believed that Jesus was a human being who was appointed as a kind of royal Son of God only after the resurrection. This was a conscious effort to upgrade Jesus to reflect what the early Christian movement felt was a necessary vindication of Jesus having been humiliated through death on the cross. But Paul never believed that Jesus was literally somehow the biological Son of God, or, as the creeds argued later, of the same essence as God. In fact, there are two separate words for son in Greek. Technon means a biological child of either sex, and huios, which is a legal term referring to an heir, usually by adoption. Guess which word Paul and the other New Testament writers use for Jesus? Huios, or heir, not technon. Likewise, the plural of huios, children, is used to refer to the followers of Jesus, or children of God. It's about a metaphorical relationship. Across the ancient world, the term Son of God was most often used to symbolically refer to rulers of particular nation-states, not divine offspring. And it carried a very particular political significance in Jesus' day. After Julius Caesar died, the Senate elevated him to the status of a god. Later, the Senate deemed his huios, adopted son, Octavian, as Divi Caesari, or Son of God, the divine Caesar. We know Octavian as Augustus Caesar. So along with all his other titles, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Savior of the World, Caesar Augustus was now also officially the Son of God. So you can see where there might be a conflict when Jesus' followers claimed that Jesus is the Son of God, when everybody knows that it's really Caesar who is the Son of God. And as we discussed last week, Jesus did not refer to himself as the Son of God or the Messiah or as the Christ, all of which are associated with violent military conquerors. But there was one title that Jesus did use for himself, the Son of Man. Going back to Hebrew scripture, Son of Man language is used, as theologian Walter Wink points out, to describe a particular human being, an ordinary mortal, and the weakness that that entails. The Hebrew phrase Ben Adam is used 107 times in the Hebrew Bible, and 93 of those times are in the book of Ezekiel, where it simply means the human one. When it's used in the book of Daniel, Ben Adam is not a prediction of the second coming of Jesus, as some Christians claim, but a metaphor for the people of Israel. So, most of the time, English translators choose to translate Ben Adam as simply mortal or mere man. As many scholars point out, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was not using it as some cosmic title. He was using it to say he was just one of the guys, a human being. There are other examples of Jesus being referred to as the Son of Man in the Gospels that have more grandiose connotations, but when you read the text critically, it's clear that these were written after 50, 60, or 70 years of Jesus' reputation being enhanced by later traditions to imply divine or apocalyptic characteristics that the historic Jesus of Nazareth never intended. So, whether Jesus is referred to as Son of God or Son of Man, the intention of his first followers was to portray Jesus in a way that best represented their priorities and values. And all of them are trying to express their understanding that Jesus had a relationship with God that was so extraordinary that it was hard for them to define or describe it as anything other than divine. But that's where we run into trouble. That's where a lot of followers of Jesus for time immemorial have gotten caught elevating Jesus to the status of God and discrediting the whole experience of being human. As my professor Harold Beck used to say, I want to be one of those people who realizes that being human is a legitimate category. I don't want to turn Jesus into a second God. I've already got a perfectly good God already. I want Jesus to be what God intended him to be, a mature person, a fulfillment of the kind of person whom God wants us all to be. In that way, we can not only be all that Jesus was, but be what Jesus calls us to be together, children of God. Look, you've heard me say it before, and our guide to the conspiracy of love, Kurt Struckmeyer, comes right out and says it too. The historical Jesus was not God. I know, that's not what you grew up being told to believe. That's not what the creeds had you recite. But those beliefs, those creeds, are all creations of well-meaning disciples who, over the years, were trying to heighten Jesus' spiritual status in a world that had a lot of religious competition. So, let me be clear. Was Jesus God? No. Was he the Son of God? Yep. Just like you and I are huios, children of God. Was he the Son of Man? Yep. Just like Ezekiel used the term, a mere mortal. Was he a human being just like you and me? Yep. Just like the Apostle Paul said, he was born of a woman. In the same way, all of us were born of women. This may be shocking to hear, but I assure you, it's not some newfangled Felton heresy. This perspective has been a solid part of the Christian tradition ever since there was a Christian tradition. Remember the Gospel of Thomas we've explored here and there over the years? If scholars are right, it is our very earliest gospel, having been written as soon as 40 CE, just 10 years after the crucifixion. And guess what? It doesn't have healings or miracles or even the resurrection. It's made up of sayings of Jesus, how to live and how to treat one another. And are you going to say that the community that followed Jesus through the teachings in this gospel, without a belief in miracles, healings, and a physical resurrection, are somehow less Christian than you are? Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, human being, taught and demonstrated with his very human life that God had an abiding concern for the poor and a passion for the least among us in society. He preached that someday compassion and love would triumph nonviolently over oppression and injustice in the world. His commitment was so strong that he accepted the often inevitable martyrdom that comes to those who struggle to overturn the unjust systems of the world. He knew that the radical change that was demanded by God's conspiracy of love would not come easily. It requires dedication, risk, and suffering, and it's not something that happens overnight. The historic Jesus of Nazareth never promised a cosmic transformation that would magically change the world overnight into a paradise. Nor did he promise his followers that they would live to see that perfect world. Instead, Jesus taught his followers to live a life of compassion and service in a suffering world that step by step, one person at a time, one act at a time, infects the world with a virus of love. Jesus said it would be like the action of a mustard seed invading and taking over an otherwise well-tended garden, or like a bit of yeast that contaminates a large batch of dough and, as far as the powers that be are concerned, ruins everything. And who's going to do this invading, this ruining, this infecting? Us, children of God, bringing all the gifts and shortcomings that humanity has on tap. As Sojourner Truth said, religion without humanity is very poor human stuff. We need to breathe humanity back into religion. And I think that starts with breathing humanity back into Jesus. The gospel about Jesus is popular because it puts Jesus up on a pedestal as God and promises its followers victory over their enemies, prosperity in this world, and a reward in heaven for believing the right things. On the other hand, the gospel of Jesus breathes humanity back into Jesus as a model of what human beings can do together. You know, those three brothers were looking out and seeing the same tree. Two of them saw what was in it for them, what they could get out of it for their own benefit. But one let it change him. One let it challenge him to see his life in a larger context. And that's the choice we have to make. We can elevate Jesus to the heavens and start dreaming about all the ways our allegiance to him is going to benefit us and reward us for believing the right things and hating the people who deserve to be hated. Or we can see through all the layers of triumphalism and competition and exclusivism and prejudice, what Sojourner Truth calls very poor human stuff, and inject some of the best of humanity into the process. If we choose to be in solidarity with the people Jesus was in solidarity with, humble people, people trapped in poverty, people condemned as social outcasts, then we've got to know that we are going to need the strength beyond ourselves to face the overwhelming odds inevitably stacked against us. But we, like Jesus, the very human Son of God, the mere mortal Son of Man, are all children of God, called to that very task, called to that journey, to live out that conspiracy of love in all our frail and humble humanity. May the Spirit be with us as we go. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.